Let's continue to magnify God's mercy through his word and what could be a rather surprising text for that. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, as we resume our study in the book. You'll find that on page 72 in the Bible provided for you in the chair if you don't have one. And we'll make our way all the way to chapter 33, verse 6. I'll read the entire text when we reach it in the portion of the sermon that we're at. But for the moment, I just want to start off with the first few verses. And consider it. I said that today we are magnifying God's mercy. But the text doesn't come at it as directly as you would expect. Let's note what happens. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. One of the ways that a text like this can help us magnify God's mercy is by simply showing us our need for it. It's interesting to me how we struggle with gratitude at a time like this particular point of year. I mean, why did the government have to legislate a day to give thanks? You would think that some things would just happen. You know, it would just flow from our lips to such a degree that it would be the norm of life to not have to devote this one meal with this awkward sometimes, "What are you thankful for this year?" conversation. And yet, we get a little complacent. We tire of thinking of all the things that we have. We hunger for the things that we don't. And Thanksgiving becomes more of an obligation or a tradition than a lifestyle. So how do you recover it? Well, you just simply remember what it was like to not have it in the first place. I think many in this room have probably had the experience of having traveled to another country and losing normal first world conveniences, all of a sudden find yourself upon return to be the most grateful individual in the world. Running water, clean toilets, at least for 3 days, and then you're used to it again. Or maybe it's your health. You don't thank God for the health that you are experiencing until it's taken away from you in some way. Until you're laid on your back, until you're rendered immobile, until you just struggle for every breath. And then all of a sudden, it's like the disease goes away and you're a new man, a new woman. You're grateful because you've realized that you needed it, that it wasn't automatically afforded to you. Sometimes the greatest motivator for magnifying the mercy of God is simply realizing our renewed need for it. Not assuming that it's always there or it should be. And it's a passage like this that will poignantly help you recapture a wonder and an appreciation for the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. It shows up in a most surprising place. I mean, for those of you who have been with us in our study of Exodus, like, you've been able to see and notice and realize that for the last 10 plus chapters, God has been graciously disclosing how he's going to take this group of people that he rescued from the land of Egypt and reconcile them fully to himself to such a degree that he's going to live with them. I mean, for like 10 chapters, we've been looking at all the details that God will actually like demonstrate so that he can live with his people in a way that they're truly sensing his presence and that he is in a real way, especially with them. And so it has been detail after detail, disclosure after disclosure of God wanting to be with the people that he has rescued and redeemed. And if this were a comic book, there would be in the next block in a little strip with one word across it, a meanwhile, dot, dot, dot. As Moses has been 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, in the presence of God, getting the instructions needed for the people to be able to live in his special presence. Meanwhile, this is happening. What we see here in Exodus 32, it is a story of utter betrayal, but also one of great grace. Now, I warn you, as we make our way through the text today, that there will be a lack of resolution. It's kind of like some of those movies that will come out, and they already tell you in the title, part one. Like, you know, when you go to the movie, it will not be resolved. The story is just too great to tell. It takes two. Now, as much as I dislike those movies, they do build up to a greater ending, do they not? I want to warn you that the text before us is like a sub-story within the narrative of Exodus, but it actually runs from 32 to 34. But man, I looked at it every possible way, and I'm like, there's just not 2 hours to be able to give to this. So, warning, part one. Because there's a resolution. There's something even better coming, but we don't know the better until we first realize the bad. So as much as it may not give you the warm fuzzies today, hang with me. Just take in this detailed account of the ugliness of idolatry so that you would even more treasure and appreciate God's beautiful grace. This is about the ugliness of idolatry. I'll tell you the story and then unpack its significance. The story unfolds rather simply. You just saw in the first 6 verses the heinous act. It is heinous. I'll unpack that in a moment. But then the story moves on, as you'll see, a hot response. I mean, God is fiery angry. That's in verses 7 through 29. And then you're going to notice also weaved into that, but a special focus in the end of the chapter, into the next, the help of Moses. So if you're just trying to follow the story, we're not talking about your life lessons here. We're just talking about how do I understand this passage as it unfolds itself before me. You're going to see the heinous act, the hot response, the help from Moses. But notice the heinous act at first, because this is what sets everything up. And context is key, because what is happening in the meantime is the people have just agreed to obey everything that God tells them to do and live in special relationship with him. If I'm using my comic book segments again, the last time we saw the children of Israel, the last words on their mouth were, "All right, God, whatever you say, we will do." Then, next block, Moses and God on the mountain. And now here's the next block, the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, only 40 days into the covenant that they've made. Notice He says that it was when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, this is happening while he is up there, they get the idea of they're getting a little impatient. They're tired of being there. God hasn't told them how long they're going to stay there. They can still see the fiery presence of God on the top of the mountain. It's not like it disappeared. But they're so dissatisfied with just sitting there and waiting that they're ready to move on. And so they say to Aaron, who's like, you know, the second in command, the guy left in charge while Moses is out. They're like, hey, why don't you make us gods or a god? The Hebrew word Elohim is plural. And it's hard to translate sometimes. You don't know whether it's Elohim God, singular, or Elohim gods, plural. And so in this context, they're either asking for gods or a god, but it seems in light of the text, like what you'll notice is they're not saying that they want a different god other than Yahweh. What they're primarily saying is, hey, make us another one, not something in distinction from. They don't mind Yahweh. They see his presence up on the mountain, but they're ready to get moving. So guess what? They want a portable god, which is so ironic, friends, because what is God actually giving Moses instructions for up on the mountain? A portable tabernacle, a way for his presence to, in a special way, like go with them from where they are to where they should be. But they haven't heard that information yet. So they say, hey, why don't you make us a god that we can handle, one that we can take with us, a representation of God, so that he can come along. And so Aaron comes up with the best thing he knows to do, and that is to make the popular symbol of a god of the ancient Near Eastern culture in that day, a young calf, a bull. Sometimes the word calf is misleading because you think it means baby. The Hebrew word means like a bull in its third year. This was something at like its prime virility. This was a strong bull. I assure you, you don't want to be messing with a three-year bull. But a bull was the popular symbol of deity, especially in Egyptian culture. These particular idols were very prominent. Just as we as Americans have picked the eagle for like our national bird, the bald eagle in particular. So also they had identified the bull as just this primary symbol of strength and domination. And so it seemed appropriate to Aaron to say, all right, give me some gold. I'll make an image, an idol, because that was the way that they knew to worship things from their background in Egypt. And so he accommodates like what he knows that they're familiar with what some things that he believes to be true about God. Is God not strong? Is God not dominant? Is God not one to be feared? So, lest you think that Aaron was an absolute idiot, he has a modicum of intelligence to say, all right, well, I'm just going to use my best human logic and try to figure out a good way to accommodate their worship. And notice what happens with Aaron in particular. He says, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and you bring them to me. And notice in verse 4, he took this gold and he fashioned it with a tool into a golden calf. And he says this, these are your gods. Again, that word Elohim, is it God or gods? It's not clear. You could say, this is your God, O Israel, or these are your gods, O Israel. Here's another representation of him who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and notice what he does. He says, tomorrow shall be a feast to what? The Lord. It's in all caps, it's Yahweh. Aaron thinks that he's facilitating their worship to Yahweh. Aaron has not just made another god, he has made a new way to the one true God, he thinks. Remember, there were two commands that the people had. Like when they said, all that you say we will do. You know the 10 words that they were thinking of? Those 10 commandments? The first two were, first one is, don't worship any other gods. The second one is, don't worship the true God in the wrong way. You know what they're doing here? It's a little bit of both, but it's primarily the second. This is a feast to Yahweh. This is a feast to the Lord. This is the special name of God. But now they've come up with their own ingenious way, they think, of worshiping him, and they're ready to get this show on the road. They don't like the God that's tied to the mountain. They want a God that will move with them on their timetable. And so this heinous act takes place. They begin to represent God and worship him in ways that he does not appreciate. Friends, that second commandment against idolatry is nothing more than you speaking God's love language. He's the one that gets to dictate how he receives love, adoration, and worship. Not you. Not them. You ever have that relationship, maybe in your family, where maybe you really appreciate a time and hanging out with people, but you know that your spouse appreciates gifts? And so for her birthday, you're going to give her the greatest gift ever, and that is a whole day with you. No gifts this year. I just want to bless you with my presence. Not presents, but presents. Young husbands do this all the time. They want to convey love to their wives in the way that they want to be loved, not in the way that they want that love. And in doing so, what are they doing? They are not loving their bride. They are loving themselves. The idolaters here were doing the same way. They said, okay, God's given us some laws. He's given us some ways that he wants us to show him love, to show him adoration, but I don't like that way. I don't want to do it that way. We want to do it our way. We want to do it on our timetable. And so they choose to try to worship the right God in the wrong way, and thereby they have been unfaithful to him. They have made up a God. That's why those two are so similar. Because now they're thinking, oh, well, this new God, he will like this new thing that we're doing. You know, we're going to put him in the shape of a calf. We're going to do another sacrifice. We're going to do offerings. We're going to do like food. And we are going to live it up. It says that they ate and drank and rose up to play. What a great metaphor. Rose up to play. Some of you would be concerned about that because in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that it was an act of immorality. It isn't necessarily that the term rose up to play means that they were committing some type of sexual sin. It is the same term that was used back in Genesis to talk about Abraham flirting with his wife, Rebecca. It can have sexual connotations. And 1 Corinthians 10 said that some of them were involved in immorality. But it was just like off the chain. It was like unleashed revelry. They decided, you know what? We need a party. We don't need all of these prescriptions and rules and guidelines. Forget the 10 words. We're just going to celebrate however we want to because we think that this God would really like that. How convenient. The new God that you have invented, or this accommodation of the one true God, all of a sudden totally aligns with your every heart's craving and desire. Convenient. And so what they've done here, like while the ink is still fresh on the contract page, is rip it to pieces. Friends, this is the equivalent, and I'm not trying to be ultra dramatic, but this truly is the equivalent of a bride being unfaithful to her husband on the honeymoon. These were the first two lines of the contract. It is not 40 days old. And they said, we're done with it. Let's move on. It's a heinous act. And so it's followed by a hot response. God is not happy. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, while this is going on, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Notice how the Lord distanced himself from his people. They already had the terms of the contract, and so far throughout the whole book of Exodus, what does he say? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He takes possession over them. And yet here, notice how he distances himself from them. He says, Moses, you take your people. He's not even identifying with them anymore, because the contract said that it would take absolute obedience, absolute covenant faithfulness. And so he rightfully distances himself from them. He says, nope, that's not my people. They've found for themselves another way of worshiping God, which is in and of itself another God, a God of their own imagination or choosing. And verse 9, even the Lord adds to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I think our best modern parallel for that is hard-headed. I don't know if you use that term. Stiff-necked, though, is pretty good, too. Americans would think, oh man, I've got a stiff neck. I need a massage. That's not what's going on. That's not an uncomfortable people. It's a stiff-necked people. You know what a stiff-necked individual would be in ancient Near Eastern culture? It would be an animal that would not bow its neck to the yoke being placed upon it. It was resistant of authority. It bucked it. He says, these people are just marked by their resistance to everything that I want them to do. They will not wear my yoke. They hate my laws. Now, therefore, in light of the fact that I have rescued them and I have offered to rule them in gracious ways, now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. This is one of the most disturbing passages in all of Exodus for many people, because some of us have grown up with this notion that anger can in no way, shape, or form be righteous. But I want you to understand and just let it sink in. I don't want to be arrogant about it, but you need to let the text of Scripture inform your view of God and not your view of God inform the text of Scripture. God is angry about disobedience and wickedness. He hates sin. I would hope that lovers of children here hate pedophilia. I would hope that lovers of life hate cancerous cells or infected limbs. Why would anyone ever subject themselves to radiation or amputation? Because they love something else greater. They're willing to shun something for the good of another. You cannot say you love goodness without hating badness. They're opposites. God is rightfully angry at the disobedience of his people. It's something that you should hate. He hates it. And he even tells Moses, look, if you don't intervene, if we just leave this thing as it is, what's going to happen is my anger will burn in such a way that I will consume them, and I have every right to do so. I have every right. And notice what he says, I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. This is what he did with Noah, remember? The people corrupted themselves, and it says that God's wrath and anger had burned in such a way that he flooded the entire world, and he spared one family, and he started over. He's willing to do the same thing with Moses, but he leaves the door open. He doesn't just, I want you to understand something, he doesn't just obliterate all the people. Even in wrath, there's mercy. Do you notice this? God is already setting up the story in such a way that mercy would be shown or could be shown. If God was all wrath and no mercy, there would be no conversation with Moses that says, hey, if you intervene, I'm going to relent. I can soften the blow of this thing. He would have just fried them all immediately. But he didn't. He tells a mediator, he tells a go-between, he tells this intercessor, I want to use some different words here, that, look, if you leave me alone, I'm going to let this thing go. I'm going to destroy them. And what is he doing? He's setting up the need for the people to understand that they will need a go-between between them and God. Yes, God's anger will burn hot, but he is willing. Listen to this. Your God is willing to be placated. He's willing to be satisfied, pacified by an appropriate go-between. An appropriate intercessor. Friends, this is a, because we use these terms, intercessor, mediator, and we don't really know what we're talking about because we don't use them in everyday language. Can I give you a term that you'd be familiar with? A broker. You know what a broker is? Someone who represents the interest of another to another individual. It's the person who says, hey, I know a guy. You're in trouble? I know a guy. You're trying to sell your business? I know a guy. You want to buy a house? I know some people. They take their relationships and they bring them to bear on your relationships. And then they take your relational interest and bring it to bear on the party of the other. What God is doing here is by telling Moses, like, hey, if you don't intervene, I'm going to destroy them all, is he is actually setting up a need that he will work through a mediator to demonstrate his mercy. He doesn't just show wrath, he shows mercy, but he does so through a mediator. And notice how Moses responds to this kind of like threat. It says in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Notice Moses is just appealing to what he knows to already be true of God. God has said that it is his interest to actually make his name look great before the nations. And so Moses speaks to God on behalf of his interest and says, it would make you look good among the nations to show mercy here and not just destroy them. And that is true. But notice in verse 13, he gives a second line of argument. And remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. So the second one is, God, this is what you've promised. Now, let's think. Carefully, this is hard. Was God willing to break his promise? No. He still would have made a great nation through that seed. He just would have done it through Moses and not all of those people. But Moses speaks out loud so we can all hear and see the great mercy of God in choosing to go with a broader plan to include all who belonged to the seed of Israel. Because here's what happens in the end. It says in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That is a fantastic translation. I grew up with the King James that says that the Lord repented of the evil he intended to do on his people. That is really unhelpful. Because when you say that God repents, it's like he did some kind of moral wrong. And to imply that he would do evil means that like he's some type of capricious God, like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. God is holy and right and only does that which is right. And he is sovereign and in control and he has planned the end from the beginning. He does not change. The word, Hebrew word for relent here is nakam. It's the same one that's used to show mercy or compassion. When I was a kid, I don't know why we do this as children. But as when you were a child, did you ever play one of those games where you inflict pain on another individual and then they inflict pain on you and you just try to see like who can last longer? The game that we played in elementary school, this was a real game. I encourage it maybe among some. You could try it. Was called Mercy. Anybody ever played Mercy?
Yes.
Okay, like five of you. Well, here's how the game works. So one person grabs the hand of another person, and then you try to press your fingers into the other, and whoever is stronger can impose like more pain on the other individual. And you know how you lose? You cry mercy. What is mercy? outside of the dominant person holding back on the pain that they could otherwise inflict. What a great name for a game. What an interesting illustration for Nakam. God relents. He had every right, he had every ability to crush his people, to burn them out of existence on account of their treason. And he relents, he holds back. It's hard for us to imagine that it is right of God to pour out wrath on people because we think that on the inside we are inherently good and do not deserve it. Friends, I'm telling you right now, you will resist almost every word that I say in your flesh. So it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. And yet, even in our own justice system, we recognize that there are some things worthy of death. There are some things that are that bad. And you know what we normally say? Is, I didn't kill anybody. Okay, you're right. Maybe you did. But you know what also is still worthy of death in the United States? Treason. Just think of the Rosenthals. Treason is punishable by death. It is disloyalty to the greater power and authority. Friends, idolatry is treason against Almighty God. It is a prosecutable offense. It is one in which he has every right to crush you with his power. And what does he instead do? On behalf of the right mediator, he shows mercy. He relents. But do not miss the point that he has the right. Notice how Moses has a good broker. The broker has to represent the relational interests of both parties. So Moses, on behalf of the people, asks God to show mercy. But then notice what Moses does. If you want to see the hotness of God's wrath like play out in the life of an ordinary individual, notice what happens with Moses when he comes down from the mountain. This is fascinating because now Moses will represent the interest of God to the people. Not just the people's interest to God, but the interest of God to the people. This is surprising. After asking for mercy, after being assured that God would stay his hand and not absolutely obliterate the entire nation and start over with him, it says in verse 15 that Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Notice all this interest in the tablets. We saw them at the end of the conversation last week or 2 weeks ago. Like, these two tablets represented like the two copies of the contract, right? One would be placed in at the footstool of one king's territory or throne room. The other would be placed at the footstool of the other king's. Like, these were a reminder that this is the relationship that we're in. It's like the equivalent of a wedding ring. And so it's emphasizing that Moses is coming down with this symbol of the relationship between God and his people. And notice this setup. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, he's still holding these tablets, "Is it not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat that I hear, but the sound of singing?" So they can't figure out, what is all this noise? What's everybody so excited about? Verse 19, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf, which he knew to represent deity, and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Friends, Moses is angry because he's representing God. So what does he do with the symbol of their relational agreement? He destroys it. He's like, "You broke the contract." It's basically like somebody taking their wedding license, and just ripping it to pieces. It's the equivalent of a jilted spouse, like taking off their ring and throwing it in the garbage. Moses is representing the hotness of God's wrath, saying, this relationship is effectively over. You no longer are going to be benefiting from his covenant promises and blessings anymore. In fact, God is so angry that he uses Moses to take this idol, and it's probably made of wood on the inside, gold on the outside. He melts it down and then like beats it up and takes all that ash and scatters it in their cistern where everybody was getting their drinking water and makes everybody drink it. It's interesting in ancient Near Eastern literature that the burning down of an idol and the grinding it up was naturally a symbol of the domination of that god. Moses is saying that God is not threatened by this. This is nothing to him, but I want you to see that God hates, abhors your view of him, and he will make you drink it in all of its bitterness and all of the sickness that it would cause. He is rightfully angry about this. The hotness of God's anger continues in verse 15, where it says that, in verse 21, where he probes Aaron. He says, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Does that not sound familiar? Does anybody like hear echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and this, where God has graciously entered into this amazing relationship with his people? Like, he's created this Edenic sanctuary for them, replete with gold and beautiful ornamentation and trees, and they've rebelled. And God shows up to confront them in that. And what does Adam say? The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And then what does the woman say? Well, the serpent like talked to me and told me that I had to eat the fruit. Anybody ever been there? The excuse-making associated with idolatry. But it doesn't placate anything. Please note the lesson. Your excuses by no means ever allay God's wrath. What happens here is that the hotness of God's wrath continues despite his lame, nonsensical excuse. Moses continues to represent the interest of God. Notice what he does in verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron let them break loose. They had thrown off all abandon. Some of them were probably still worshiping. We're talking a lot of people. Some of them could have insisted on these ways. It was to the derision of their enemies. This was an embarrassment internationally. Verse 26 says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Like, who wants to make this relationship right? Come to me. And in particular, it says, all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And this is so hard. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Here's what you should be thinking right now, if you have any like ethical consistency. Didn't God just say that he would relent? That he would show mercy? And yet here, Moses, as the mediator and representative of God, is now like doing a search and destroy mission. That phrase, from camp, go to and fro, from camp to gate, like implies that like it was really a search out, like an investigation. Like they were finding out who were the primary initiators of this. Because it wasn't just Aaron. There were obviously some tribal leaders who were like insistent that this like really happened and go down. And it says in particular that God's going to, like, Moses on behalf of God actually like orchestrates this execution. And Moses even commends it. He says in verse 29,
Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. This is God's will, that each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. You say, I don't see any mercy here. I don't think this is very merciful of God at all to kill 3,000 heads of households. Well, in a country of a couple million, I think it's pretty merciful. What was the threat? That God would wipe them out totally and restart with Moses. You know how many should have died? 2 million plus, save one. Or two, so he could reproduce. How many actually end up dying? In this particular account, it says 3,000. The 1 Corinthians 10 passage bakes in some of the stuff that happens at a letter rebellion and leads to 23,000. But my focus here is this. God is actually being merciful and being willing to amputate the diseased limb. How kind of God to get rid of the people who would continue to instigate such rebellion. How kind of God to not wipe out the entire people. This gets us back to what R.C. Sproul, when he was alive, called the misplaced locust of amazement. You ever heard that phrase before? The misplaced locust of amazement. We as human beings have this tendency to be amazed at the wrong things. Do you know what we're often like amazed at? What we're like shocked over? Like what really causes us to get like emotionally charged is that God would ever execute his wrath upon anyone. Right? I can't believe that God would send so-and-so to hell. I can't believe that he actually like would execute like that kind of punishment on someone. Like, to us, that is just so shocking. But we're amazed about the wrong thing. Notice, we think in that very like declaration, we think that the person is good and God is bad. Instead of thinking the opposite, which is this: I am amazed that God would show his grace and mercy to anyone. Instead of being amazed at God's wrath, we should actually accept it. And we should be amazed at his mercy. Like, how kind that he didn't like absolutely destroy those who had like committed treason against him. So the hot response here is warranted. It is merciful. It is gracious insofar as he's not doing what he said that he would do or could do in wiping out the whole nation. Verse 30, the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Do you notice how things change here? We move from the hot response to the help from Moses. This is how it finishes out. There's going to be help. God is angry. He said he's going to relent, but we don't know to what degree he will relent. He still executes the primary instigators of this rebellion. But Moses wants things to be reconciled fully. He wants things to be back to the way that they were. He wants there to be not just toleration, but delight. You know the difference between the two? Like, okay, you wronged me, but our relationship's functionally over. I'm not going to try to like hurt you or anything, but we're just done. That's kind of like where they are right now. Moses wants reconciliation. And notice now how he advocates for the people, like a true broker. He doesn't just represent the interests of God, he represents the interests of the people. And now he goes back to God in verse 30, and he acknowledges their sin. Moses doesn't say, "Oh, well, it was just an accident." He says, "We've sinned a great sin." And he says in verse 31 that he returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." He just called it like it is. "But now, if you will forgive their sin," the implication is, "please do it. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Pause here. Don't take what you know to be true in Revelation and try to read it into Exodus. When Moses says, "Look, if you just blot me out of your book," he's like, "erase me from the history of this people. Kill me." That's a mediator, friends. Mediators truly represent the interest of both parties.
Moses is so committed to the people that he says, if you're not going to continue your plan with them, I don't want to be a part of it. Just erase me. But the Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. He says everybody's going to be erased if they continue to sin against me. But now go. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Notice that there's more mercy. God doesn't just say, all right, I'm not going to kill you. God now says, I will still send you to the land flowing with milk and honey, but there's going to be a condition. I'm not going to go with you in the same way that I was. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. He says, somebody still will be paying for this. You're like, what? He's still demonstrating wrath? And he does in verse 35. It says that the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is where I said to you, this is why I said to you, you're not going to like the ending of this. It doesn't end in a way that you're just thinking like, that's a great movie. I want everybody to go see that one. God still here, like, exercises wrath. He still sends a plague. I don't know if that meant that they were all sick. It doesn't say how many of them actually died. It just means that God said, I'm still going to punish them for what they've done to some degree, but I will not give them the ultimate punishment that they deserve. And notice this mixed response at the beginning of verse 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, this is tough to hear from the lips of God. He's saying, look, go enjoy this amazing land. I'm still going to send an angel. That was part of the original agreement. He said, I'm still going to send an angel up before you, but notice the difference. This is hard unless you like freshly remember Exodus 24, but there's a difference here between the angel that he said he would send before them at the beginning and the one that he says he'll send now. The angel at the beginning says that this angel would represent my presence. That was Exodus 24. Here in Exodus 33, he says, I'm going to send the angel because I can't tolerate to be around you. Could you imagine saying, all right, I'm going to give you all the stuff you wanted. You're going to have your awesome farmland. You're going to have great houses. You're going to have a solid income. You just won't have me. That could be a sign for many of you whether or not you truly belong to the Lord or just want his benefits. Some people want heaven and they don't care that Jesus is there. But notice how these people respond. You would think that in light of how hard-hearted they are that they'd be fine with this agreement, but it ends on this very dissatisfying note. It says in verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. You know what he basically says to them? Whatever jewelry you've got left, take it off. Put on the clothes of mourning, because I don't know what I want to do with this relationship in the future. Now, this is what John Calvin calls baby talk. The scriptures sometimes use language, relational language, that you and I would identify with to convey a concept about God and his individuality and his autonomy that is not necessarily the same as it works with a human being. When God says, I don't know what I'm going to do with you, it doesn't literally mean that he doesn't know.
It's an expression to help you understand the relational heart of God, his disgust, his anger, his frustration. It isn't just, please get this, it isn't just a, okay, let's let bygones be bygones. We're just going to keep moving here. Everybody slips up from time to time. This is a real, settled frustration in the heart of God, and the people are left in the lurch. They really don't know what will happen to them. They know that they'll make it to the land, but they don't like the idea, nor would you, that God is just somehow tolerating them and doesn't want to be with them. And so though we've seen this heinous act and this hot response and this help from Moses, his help is helpful, but it's not quite the deal we were looking for. It's one thing to have, you know, your insurance broker or your real estate agent get you a deal. It's something else to get the deal you want. Moses is indeed a mediator, but he's only a man. He can't fully satisfy the righteous demands of God to a degree that it would actually lead to a relieving and satisfying outcome for the people. The text is intentionally frustrating. It is showing you the ugliness of idolatry to prepare you for the beauty of God's grace. You should be getting to this point of the story and feeling right now I don't like this. Is it really that bad? That's where you should be. Is it that bad? Does God have the right to think that he doesn't know if he wants to be in relationship with me? I thought God just unconditionally loved everybody all the time. I thought God was like the cosmic grandpa in the sky who pardons all wrongs and receives all forms of worship. As long as somebody's trying in their heart to really worship the one true living God, it's all cool with him, right? Wrong. Idolatry is ugly. He hates it. It puts people on the outside of his relational kindness. And he can stay his hand. He can preserve life. He can give other opportunity. But he is not obligated to immediately extend forgiveness, especially under the mediation of one like Moses. And so, friends, I encourage you to actually marinate in the ugliness of this idolatry so that you may magnify his grace. I get this email every week from this guy. I don't do email lists, but I have this one dude that I let send me an email every week. And he's not a Christian, but he's like a Benjamin Franklin type of guy with just wisdom, pithy sayings. I found this one interesting this week. He says, "We undervalue health if we have not recently experienced illness. We undervalue wealth if we have not recently experienced poverty. We undervalue kindness if we have not recently experienced cruelty." That's what led me to those thoughts at the beginning of the sermon today. We undervalue God's mercy if we haven't experienced afresh the ugliness of our sin. This isn't just some modern wisdom saying. Do you remember Jesus saying this in Luke chapter 7? "He who loves much has been forgiven much." That's why he tells the story of the person with the huge debt, and it gets forgiven. And then the person with the small debt, still he's forgiven by the king. He's pardoned of that debt. But then he goes and tries to get a measly amount of money from another guy. And the whole point of the story was, realize the enormity of your debt. I truly have zero motivation to come in the Sunday after Thanksgiving and just send everybody out of here depressed. Now, that doesn't fill up church buildings. I get that. But I don't know what else to do with a story baked into three chapters in the middle of this gracious revelation of God's presence with his people. outside of saying, I think God wants us to understand the ugliness of our sin so that we can appreciate the beauty of His grace. I just take it in. It's like, don't reject it. Don't resist. He's forgiven much, loves much. Let me ask you three questions to help bake this in and prepare us for communion. Here they are. Three questions. Do you see the ugliness of your idolatry? Friends, can you see, at least from this text, that it's like when we choose to pursue alternate ultimates, when we choose to go at the one true God in our own creative ways, like making Him like us, like magnifying the elements of God that we like and minimizing the ones that we don't like, do you see how heinous this is in God's sight? I mentioned Sproul again. This is from a different context, but he says this about the calf. He says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Friends, I warn you, some of you here today, you are worshiping a God of your own imagination. I don't care what you saw on TBN or what the most popular book at the Christian bookstore has told you about God. He is indeed a God of grace, but He is also a God who condemns the wicked. And we do not come to Him in any way we jolly well please. We come to Him in the way that He has prescribed, through a mediator, a better mediator than Moses, the one connection between God and man, Christ Jesus, who entered into our realm, took on God's wrath fully and absorbed it, and rose again to show that that payment, that penalty has been fully satisfied for all those who believe in Him. That is the only way. You see the ugliness of making up anything else, any other way. This isn't just for those of you who are outside of Christ. It is for those of you who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 told us this. Do you remember this? 1 Corinthians 10, the passage we read earlier. Why were these things written? They were written for us. They were written for us as a warning. Friends, it's sometimes so easy for us just to kind of minimize those times where we pursue the alternate ultimates and think, well, it's not that big a deal. Everybody struggles with, and then you fill in the blank. But when you're living a life for, and then you fill in the blank with money, sex, power, prestige, popularity, that's not just the way it is. That is the way it should not be. It is heinous. It is terrible. It is something that is worthy of God's wrath. It is something that Christ Himself died to fix. Do you see the ugliness of your idolatry? Second question, do you agree with the hotness of God's response? I want you to understand that there is no salvation in Jesus until one says out loud, acknowledges, confesses their need for Him. 1 John 1:9, you know it? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what the word confess means? It does not mean what some children try to do when they're making things right with their siblings. You did that to him. You need to ask him for forgiveness. I'm sorry for doing such and such. It isn't just the words. Confess means to be in agreement with, to say the same thing as. You would say it the same way they would say it. When we confess our sins to God, we are seeing it the way God says it, and we're saying it the way God sees it. I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath, and apart from that, there is no salvation. Jesus said, I came to seek whom? Not the righteous, but the unrighteous. He says, what physician like heals the well? Like physicians come to help the sick. Until you acknowledge your sickness before God, until you acknowledge your sinfulness, there is no salvation. I remember a long time ago working at a church in Alabama, and I would go door to door. That is all I knew to do, was go door to door, and I would just try to share the gospel with people. And there's this one guy that I thought he really got it. And maybe it was because it was Alabama summer, 98 degrees, and I'm wearing like a tie and long sleeves, looking like an encyclopedia salesman from the late 60s. Maybe I just wanted to like move. I don't know. We were under his carport. It was hot. And at that time, I don't do this now, but at that time, I would lead somebody in a prayer, like right when I was, like, thought, oh, they get this, they pray this after me. And in my prayer, I prayed, and he was repeating. He was supposed to be repeating what I said. God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And he prayed that. And I know I deserve to go to hell for my sin. And I'm like, I've got my eyes closed, and I'm sitting there. I don't hear anything. And I'm like, forgive me for my sin. I know I deserve to go to hell for my sin. And I still don't get anything. I was like, hey, did you not hear what I'm saying? He's like, look, I get everything else you're saying. I understand that Jesus died for my sin. I understand that that was bad. But, I mean, let's be for real. I don't think I deserve to go to hell for it. And Jesus said, I come not save or to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It is only when you acknowledge the depth of your sin that you truly are able to take in the dynamics of his great mercy. So not only do you see it, but do you actually agree with the hotness of God's wrath? There's no salvation until you come running to Christ, knowing your need for him. You say, Justin, what does that have to do with me if I'm already in Christ? Oh, dear brother or sister, let me just remind you that when you see the ugliness of your sin, it just drives you deeper into God's grace. I'm not trying to tell you this today so that people are like driving out of here wondering if they're going to like go to hell next time that they have a heart attack. If you're in Christ, all this does is just helps you appreciate more deeply the goodness of God's grace. Don't disown it. Just own it. Say, yep, that's only half of it. Say with a former pastor of mine, I am the worst sinner I know. That is a true statement. I am the worst sinner I know because I don't know your sin. I know my sin, though. And it's bad. But I know God's grace, and it's even better. We sang it last week. I wanted to sing it again this week, but I'm like, you know, when you sing two songs in a row, people sometimes criticize that. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Agree with the hotness of God's response and be glad, friends, rejoice that Christ has outlasted it on the cross. And then here's the last question for you. Do you seek the better mediator? What we see here is these people who had the law. They knew all the rules. They had the Ten Commandments. They even had a mediator. But that mediator could not fully satisfy God's demands. They still experienced expressions of God's wrath. Now, here's the temptation for some of you. Last thing I need you to really think about before we're done. It'd be easy to think, oh, well, God operates the same way now. Like, Jesus paid for most of it, and then, like, he's still, like, when I mess up, he still sends an occasional lightning bolt, you know, just because he gets angry. I mean, that's what God does. That's what he did here. But this is what the book of Hebrews is about, that a different mediator came along and actually provided a better covenant, not one that just, like, mitigates God's wrath, but one that fully absorbs it. It, like, takes it all in. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You say, well, what about, like, when I really blow it? What about when I blow it for a long time? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I repeat this often, but it's worth saying again here. Jesus paid it all. Not Jesus paid it some. You look to the better mediator. When you see and you own your sinfulness, all it does is just drive you further and deeper into your Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid it all. And I say that to all of you here who may still be in your own idolatry and sin and rebellion or self-righteousness. The solution isn't to like clean up your act. The solution isn't to redouble your efforts to impress him. The solution is actually to repent, to turn from that and trust in Jesus alone, to receive what he has already done, to look to him. You don't look to your sin. You don't look to your best efforts. You don't look to turning over a new leaf in a new year. You look to Jesus and what he's done. You look at his obedience and you look at his death that's fully paid for the price of your sin. You look to his resurrection for power and energy and life. Do you look to the better mediator? Do not, friends, please do not walk out of here and think, well, I'm glad God's not going to obliterate me, but he could still send one my way if he gets really angry. That's not how he operates in the new covenant. This whole passage is supposed to drive in you a hunger for something better than that. Look, I am telling you, I am glad that God doesn't just send down the divine lightning bolt the first time we sin. But I am also glad that there's more than that. That there's no longer any partial relationship, but God looks at me through the blood of his son and declares me not only not guilty, but righteous. There's no in-between state right now. In fact, that is what this final part of the service is about. It is communion. He welcomes you to his table. It isn't just I'll tolerate you. You can have a few good things, but I don't know if I really like you. It's like, eat with me. At what cost? At the cost of his own son. At the cost of the broken body and shed blood of his son. You have communion with God through faith in Jesus alone. Do you look to the better mediator? Would you? Even now? Let's prepare for communion. I'll pray and then we'll sing and participate in communion together. Father, we've looked today at our sin, and it is ugly. We hate it. Or we confess it afresh. Our idolatry, our alternate ultimates, our creative ways of coming to you outside of what you've prescribed in your word, you hate these things. And Lord, with the best of what we know to be true, through the Spirit's working in us, Lord, we confess that we hate these things as well. And we turn afresh to the better mediator, to the one who has satisfied fully your wrath through his broken body and his shed blood, the one who's risen again to give us the confidence of life eternal. So through this sign, as we partake today, we trust that you would work in our hearts, that you'd help us enjoy the mercy that we now know in Jesus. And we pray that those who have yet to look to him will do so even today.